one of the reasons I like to have a lot of scripture in whatever I say, because it has a power I don't have, because it is eternal truth. Now, I know we've got a talent show tonight. Is that right? So I'm going to try and be as brief as possible. I hear the chuckles. Those are people who know me. I am going to try. I'm going to try to cut some stuff out and be as brief as possible. I do want to say, tomorrow, Buck Hoskins brought something up very good in his class today, and that is that when we go places like India, Africa, Philippines, other places, and we get done with the class, we get mobbed by people who have about 2 hours worth of questions. We haven't really been given you opportunity for questions. So what I'm going to suggest, I talked a little with Monty and Cheryl and Gary about this, I'm going to suggest that maybe tomorrow we try to leave time at the end of all of our classes for everybody that's teaching to give people a chance, because maybe you have questions. We're not giving you a chance. We're saying amen and walking away, and you're not getting the opportunity. All right? So if you have questions that have come up, don't be afraid to ask them. We'll do our best to try to answer your questions. Let's start real quick with a word of prayer. I can't do anything unless God allows it and Christ empowers it. So let's just ask Him to bless the time that we're going to spend tonight. Father in heaven, I know that all of us here tonight have many, many needs. And I know, Father, that all those needs find their source ultimately in the one solution. That one solution is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Father, I just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will work in every life tonight. And I know that I'm not going to convince anyone of anything. But I do know that God, the Holy Spirit, can work in a soul that we may not hold out any hope for. You have a way of breaking through and shining the light in those dark corners, and we just ask that You'll do it, not for us, Father, not for any credit, but for the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen. The very first class I had here, I said there are three things every single one of us here need. Every one of us. And whether you know it or not, these are three things that you agree with God. You may not even believe He exists, but He agrees with you on this. You need love. Every single one of us needs to be loved. Not only do you need to be loved, you need to recognize a sense or feel a sense of personal value. Not just that I'm loved as one of many. You know, this is something people sometimes feel when we say God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They get the attitude, well, God loves everybody the same, so I'm not unique. All of us have a need to be loved in a unique way and have a personal sense of value. The third thing that all of us need is we need a sense of purpose. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Where am I going in life? And you know, we'll do almost anything to fill those three areas. We'll do almost anything to be loved. We'll do almost anything to have a sense of value. We'll do almost anything to give ourselves a feeling of purpose. You've read a lot probably recently in the news about the CIA. They were doing testing recently, and a good example of someone who would do anything for that kind of acceptance. The CIA had an opening for an assassin. After all the background checks, interviews, and testing, there were three finalists, two men and a woman. For the final test, the CIA agents took one of the men to a large metal door and handed him a gun. We must know that you will follow instructions no matter what the circumstances. Now, inside this room, you will find your wife sitting in a chair. We want you to go in and kill her. The man said, you can't be serious. I could never shoot my wife. The agent then said, you're not the right man for this job. The second man was given the same instructions. He took the gun and went into the room. Everything was quiet for 5 minutes. The man came out with tears streaming down his face. He said, I can't kill my wife. The agent said, you don't have what it takes. Take your wife and go home. Finally, it was the woman's turn. She was given the same instructions to kill her husband. She took the gun, went into the room. Soon shots were heard, one right after the other. They heard screaming, crashing, banging on the walls. After a few minutes, all was quiet. The door opened slowly, and there stood the woman. She wiped the sweat from her brow and said, this gun was loaded with blanks. I had to beat him to death with a chair. That was one woman who would do anything to pass the test. Let me read you something a little more serious. This comes from a journalist in England by the name of Steve Turner. And I think Steve Turner has hit on what Bobby was talking about. He talked about the Bible being the bestseller and John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, being the second bestseller. By the way, the first book ever printed on a printing press was the Bible. And it's been the number one bestseller since then. But you know what? It really doesn't matter if it is or not. I mean, it's great that it is. But you know what? There are a lot of people that buy it that never read it. There are a lot of people that put it on their shelf and they never open it. There are a lot of people who carry it but don't have any intention of letting it into their life. And so the real test is not how many Bibles are sold or the fact that it's a bestseller. The great tragedy that you and I live in is that so many of us have it, say that we believe it, study it, but we don't live it. Here's the mess we're in today. Steve Turner wrote it. Today we believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe that everything's okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe that there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals really are bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read about. They all believe in love, goodness, and they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because if you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal, and what is normal is good. We believe in total discernment. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust if history will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, then disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. That's the condition we're in today. You know, we scream about the troops that are killed in a war that many don't like, and we totally ignore the fact that more young people die in the United States of America than any place on the face of this planet by their own hand. So far outnumbering those who die. By the way, they did a study of those who live in particular areas where you have an equal number of young people in a city area or a metropolitan area in the United States with those who are in Iraq and Afghanistan, more young people died in the cities of America that contained the same number of young people as those who were fighting in the war zones. And most of them by their own hand, or the hand of peers. Last night I asked a question based on what we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes. It asks the question, who can straighten what God has made crooked? Who can count what is not there? Sounds like a ridiculous question, but you know there are things that God has made crooked for a purpose, and I use the illustration of the crooked stick. What are you going to do when God gives you a crooked stick? We dealt with that question last night. I don't have time to review it all, but somewhere in every single life there is something that is a cause of pain and sorrow and grief and suffering to you. It may be your home situation. It may be a mental, emotional situation. It could be a physical situation. All of us have it. All of us have that bent stick, that crooked thing that we think God made wrong. It shouldn't have happened to us. and we should be able to straighten it. Tonight I want to ask you a different question. Because if you think about what's crooked in your life, what's painful and difficult and sorrowful in your life, who does it make you think about? It makes you think about you. Now, Bobby was just up here, and Bobby always lights my fire, and Bobby told us that we need to read the book of John. So I thought, all right, we're going to read the book of John. So I want to ask you a different question tonight, because I want you to get for a moment your mind off yourself, your problems, your difficulties, whatever may be causing you trouble, and I want you to think about those around you. Your family, your friends, those who maybe are no longer with you because they took their own life. I would hate to ask in this group right here, how many of you young people know of someone in your school, in your circles, in your periphery that took their own life? And you know what? That number would be pretty big, but if I ask you and if you are willing to be honest, how many of you have thought about those between the age of 13 and 19? How many of you have thought about taking your own life? If you were honest, I would hate to see the hands that would go up. You see, you're looking at a guy that thought about taking his own life at the age of 13. I remember laying my head on that railroad track. I remember I wanted to do it different. You know, I never heard anybody that did it this way. I was going to put my head on a railroad track and I was going to watch the train that I looked at as my deliverance from a life that was so miserable I didn't want to live it anymore. And I remember laying there, that 10:30 track that came down the line near our home was coming down the track, and I was laying there with my head on the track looking at the light coming, and I felt nothing. But something very strange happened. I'm not going to say I heard a voice, but I had a thought in my mind. And that thought was, why don't you give it just one more chance? Why don't you just give it one more chance? Shortly after that, a girl that I was dating asked me to go to church with her. I wasn't interested in church. I'd given up on her all a long time ago. But I hadn't given up on her. So I thought, well, she wants me to go to church. Sit in the pew. We'll sit nice and close together. That's all right. And I went with her. I was like Bobby was talking about John Anderson. I was in that church for all the wrong reasons, and a guy stood up and he started talking to me passionately about the man that meant the most in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I tried to argue in my mind, and I tried to deny, and I tried to resist, and I found out it was too powerful for me. I know that you are not going to come until God is ready to deal with you and until you're willing to let Him deal with you. I can't change your mind here tonight. If you want to deny the existence of God, I could bring Jesus Christ out of heaven and have Him stand right here and you'd deny that He was here. I can't change your mind. But it is my prayer that God will use tonight to cause us to think about those who are around us, because I want you to understand, for those of you who think life is not worth living because there's too much pain in your life, God gave you that crooked stick to give you the ability to feel the pain and the anguish and the sorrow and suffering of somebody who's next to you, so that when you look at them, you can say, you know what, I know what that person feels like. And the minute you stop saying, I'm suffering, they're suffering, we're miserable, all of life is a mess, and start saying, I'm hurting, they're hurting, nothing I can do about my hurting, but I think I can help their hurting. I can at least go to them and say, I know how you feel, and there's somebody else that cares. And I want to show you an example of somebody that did that. Very great person in the Bible. All of you know the story. Bobby sang the song. He introduced my class, two men walking on the road of Emmaus, saying, he's dead. We trusted in him and he's gone. But you know something else that happened that day? Jesus appeared to the guy who cursed him to his face. Jesus appeared to a man who was totally shattered and broken, because he said, I'll never deny you. The rest of these guys are cowards. I know they'll run. If it comes to death, I'll stand there with you. Nothing is going to turn me away. And then Peter stood and faced Jesus Christ across the short space of that courtyard and said, I don't know him. I don't know him. To the point where he finally started calling on God as his witness as he cursed and said, I've never known him. And after it was all said and done, the cock crowed and Peter said, he was right. And Jesus looked at Peter not with a look of wrath, not with a look of judgment, just like He's going to look at some of you who are going to continue to play your games and you're going to think it's all a fantasy, and one day you're going to stand before Him and you're going to say, well, I heard how I'm going to stand before His wrath, before His anger. No, you're going to be broken by standing and looking in the eyes of the One who loved you enough to go to the cross and die for your sin and pay the penalty so that your sins would never come up before God again, but He would look at you with the love and the compassion that would say, it was all here for you. I did it all for you, but you rejected it. Let's look at what happened with Peter, and let's look at the friend that he had by turning to John chapter 13, and I'm going to try to hit these various passages very, very quick. Jesus in John chapter 13 is in the upper room. He's just washed the disciples' feet. He's telling them that He's going to go to the cross. He's saying that one who is very near to Him is going to betray Him. By the way, when God gives us prophecy, when Jesus told them what was going to happen, they always said it can't happen. People used to scoff because the Bible said that Jerusalem would be the most critical issue on the face of the earth in the last days, and this was before Israel was a nation. And they laughed. 2,000 years after Israel ceased to be a nation, it came back on the scene again. And the most crucial piece of real estate today is a little postage stamp called Jerusalem. Very interesting. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray Me. And they began to ask. They were troubled in spirit and they began to say, Lord, is it Me? Is it Me? Is it Me? One of them who asked that question was Peter. Lord, is it Me? But Peter didn't believe he could do it. And then it tells us that sitting there at that table, verse 22, John 13, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Who's He talking about? John. Young people, I want to cause you to think about this. Every one of the gospel writers hides themselves in their own gospel. They purposely don't write about themselves. John never calls himself by name. He doesn't talk about what he did. He does include a few facts about himself, mostly to the negative. Sons of thunder, the ones that wanted to call fire out of heaven, so on and so forth. The one that Jesus loved. Why? Because He was the one who kept drawing closer and closer and closer and closer to Him. He allowed Jesus to love Him. It wasn't because John was anything better than anybody else. So here Peter's sitting at the table. He looks across and there right next to the Lord is the one that Jesus loved. And Simon Peter starts motioning and asking Him, who's He talking about? And he says, Lord, who is it? And of course, Jesus indicates that it's Judas. What I want you to see here is simply this. They're in the upper room, Peter and John together. Now, these guys were not alike. They were opposites. Peter was bold and brash. John was very quiet and retiring. And yet, over their years with the Lord Jesus Christ, He had forged a bond between these two guys. He had worked to pull them together again and again. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John at the raising of Jairus' daughter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John go with the Lord as He asks them to pray. And though they may have failed in every task He gave them, He accomplished one thing. He forged a bond between Peter and John that was going to pay rich results right now. Because Peter had a friend who would help him carry the crooked stick that was about to fall into his life in ways that we can only very briefly anticipate. Turn to John 18. Time passes. Jesus is arrested. They're leading Him up from the Garden of Gethsemane to the place where they're going to put Him under 6 mock trials. Jesus was tried. I have a book that was written back in the 1800s by a guy who was an absolutely brilliant trial lawyer. And he looked at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the book is The Trials of Jesus. He went through 6 trials, 3 Roman, 3 Jewish. Every time He went through the Roman trial, they declared Him not guilty. Every time He went through the Jewish trial, they said kill Him. And it tells us in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Who do you think that was? That's John. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, and he went in, with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, that is, the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And that was his the beginning of his denials. He said, "I am not." Drop down to verse 25. There Jesus is going through the trials, the questioning, the mockery. Simon Peter stood at the fire that they had kindled, and he warmed himself. They began to ask him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him tonight?" And Peter denied again. And immediately the rooster crowed. What we don't have here, but we're told in Matthew 26, verse 75, is that as soon as that cock crowed, Peter realized what had happened. His conscience was convicted, and it says that he went out, stumbling, blinded by his own tears, and he wept bitterly. And which of those disciples would have the time of day to spend with Peter, who already said that they were all cowards and they'd all flee anyway? Did Peter go out alone? You know, the most horrible thing in the world is when you're going through something that is absolutely soul-shaking and crushing, and yes, you will go through it somewhere in life. How I pray that, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a friend to stand with you in that time. You have someone who will be there, someone who will stay loyal, someone who will stay faithful. And there are men and there are women in this group here tonight who know what it means to lose the one they thought would stand with them. The husband who walked out, the wife who walked out, the family that split up. There are kids here tonight who thought that their parents would stay together and care for them, and their parents were more interested in what they could get. We've all been there. It's the world we live in. But young people, how it would make a difference in your life if you would realize that here in this group are people who will step into that place that's been vacated. There are men who will be a dad to you. There are women who will be a mother to you. There are peers that will be a friend to you if you let them. You know, it's very hard to be a friend of somebody that won't let you. Somebody that always has their hand out, always pushes you off. Very hard to be a friend. And we do that as a defense, don't we? We've been hurt, we're not going to get hurt again. Some of you have been so lied to by these idiots that get on television and they call themselves preachers and they call themselves evangelists, and all they're in it for is the buck, and all they're trying to do is get their hand in your pocket, and all they want to do is build their own ego, and they've lied to you so much, and you say it's all a bunch of, you know what. And I don't blame you, because that's what I said at the age of 6. Until I was 15 years old and God broke through the shell. Turn to John 20. Did Peter stay alone or did John go with him? John chapter 20, verse 1. Marvelous, marvelous passage. The greatest miracle that the world has ever seen. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb, and she ran. And she came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter had spent the three darkest days of his entire life. When he walked out of that courtyard and he began to grieve, and I believe he probably began to pound his head on the rocks of the walls, he probably went to his room and he thought, "Where can I turn? Where can I turn? I just betrayed the only one who ever really loved me. I just turned my back on the best friend that I've ever had. I just helped sell him into the crucifixion that I saw from a distance as he hung there screaming in agony, and I couldn't even get close because I knew that I was the one to help put him there." But you know what? Peter had a friend. And that friend was John. A humble, quiet, silent, retiring guy that just wouldn't quit. He just wouldn't quit. A guy who would not give up. A guy who would not judge. Every single one of you need a friend that won't judge you. Every single one of us adults need people that will stand with us. I look back over the years in my mind and I think of the camps and I think of the paths that have crossed and the people that have come together and their names and their faces go before me, and there are some of them who have gone down and they have nobody to reach out and pick them up. And you know what? As long as those people are there, and as long as we allow that barrier to remain, and as long as we stand back and say, no, they weren't really my friend, I didn't know them, we're playing a game. Because that's where the real battle is. The easiest thing in the world would have been for John to say, well, Peter, you know, he did the same thing Judas did. Write him off and forget him. John wasn't that kind of a guy. So when the message came, it came to Peter and it came to the other disciple that Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter jumps up. Impulsive Peter and the other disciple were going to the tomb and they ran together. I love this. You know, even when you don't name yourself and put yourself in the background, you like to boast a little bit. What does he say? The other disciple outran Peter. He doesn't say, I was there. He doesn't say, I helped Peter through. But he does want us to know he outran him. That's important. And he stooped down and he looked in and he saw the claws that were lying there and he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and he went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen claws lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying in the linen claws but folded together. Can you imagine Jesus on resurrection morning comes up right through the linen shroud that wrapped him, and then he stops before he leaves, takes the linen napkin that they wrapped around the head, and he folds it and puts it in his place. It was just like a signature saying, I was here. Now I'm gone. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. There's something very significant in that little phrase, then the one who loved Jesus believed. See, when you and I are close to Him, we can believe what will never make sense to anybody else. He saw what Peter couldn't see. Peter saw it and all he could do was doubt and grieve. John saw it and he said, I believe. Did he try to convince Peter? Not at all. Why? Wasn't the right time. He knew what had happened. Suddenly his burden was gone. The dark clouds were gone. He was filled with joy, but he knew, I still have a mission. I need to help carry this brother. I need to give him a hand. I need to be someone that he can lean on. And that's exactly what he did. And so it continued. By the way, if you want to just take down a note, I've mentioned this passage before, John 14:21-23, Jesus Christ said, if you will obey my word, I will reveal myself to you in ways you'll never be able to explain to anybody else. I'll reveal myself to you in ways. John had that revelation as he looked into that tomb. He couldn't put it into words for anybody else. Turn to John 21. Jesus had told the disciples when He was raised from the dead, He would go before them to Galilee. They didn't even believe He was going to be raised from the dead. But when He was, of course, they went off to Galilee. And as they're waiting in Galilee, Peter got tired of waiting and he said, I'm going to go fishing. The disciples all said there in verse 3, we're going with you. So they get in the boat and they go out. And these guys were master fishermen. This is their business. This is what they did. They fished all night and caught nothing. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 5 says, then Jesus calls out to them over the water and says, children, have you any food? Isn't it interesting? They're hungry. He doesn't ask them if they have fish. He asks if they have food. They're hungry. They've worked hard all night long. You have anything to fill the hunger in your stomach? Let me ask you a question. Do you honestly have any solution to the hurt, the pain, and the loneliness and the suffering that you're going through in your life? If you don't, why don't you consider the bread of life? If you don't, why don't you consider the water of life? They said, no, we've caught nothing. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And you know what? They cast the net. Up comes this huge catch of fish. They couldn't even draw it in because of the multitude. Therefore, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, always to Peter, John to Peter, lifting Peter up, encouraging Peter, supporting Peter, staying with him during that terrible dark time and saying, Peter, you can be forgiven. Peter, the Lord will forgive you. And Peter saying, no, it's too much, it's too great, it's the sin's too big, I can never be forgiven. And John saying, Peter, do you remember what the Lord said? Do you remember what He said when He was telling us what was going to happen? When He was telling us that He was going to go to the cross, that He was going to be crucified? Do you remember what He told you right after you said, I'll never forsake you? And He said, you will, you'll deny me three times. Peter, don't you remember in the upper room the very next thing He said? Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me. I know that. But don't let your heart be troubled because you believe in God. You keep on believing in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, Peter, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself so that where I am, you will always be. Can you imagine John just sitting there pleading with his broken-hearted, shredded soul and saying, Peter, just remember what he said. Just believe what he said. So John turns to Peter and he says, Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the fish. Peter is out there swimming. By the way, who was it that walked on water? Peter. I bet he wished he could do it then. He was smart enough when he began to sink not to do what he did now. Not to try swimming. That's what all of us do. When we sink in life, we say, it's okay, I know the backstroke. You know? It's all right, I'm a strong swimmer. As we go down for the third time. I don't need a life jacket. No, I'm all right. Famous last words. What do they say, the famous last words of a redneck? You ain't going to believe what happens next. Now watch this.
What's this thing do?
Yeah, what's this thing do? You know, when they came to the land, they saw a fire, coals and fish and bread, and there was the Lord that they had known to feed them. Simon went and dragged the net to land full of large fish and so on and so forth. And you all know the story of how Jesus then began to perform some spiritual surgery in the heart of this man. And I don't have time to deal with all of that. Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? You boasted that you love me. You professed that you love me. You said you even love me more than all of these. Peter, do you love me? Most of you who are well instructed know that Jesus uses a different word than Peter uses. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And that word means unconditional love. And you know what Peter said, Lord? I can't go that high. I wish I could say I did, but I can't go that high. Lord, you know that I have a very strong friendship for you. You know that I have great affection for you. Jesus said, all right, Peter, I'll use what you've got. You feed my sheep. By the way, Peter, do you love me? Agape? Peter said, Lord. Man, how his heart must have been hurting. Here he is, standing before a crackling fire, now having to acknowledge the one who's standing before a crackling fire just a few days before he had denied three times. And all of the parallels must have been running through his mind. Lord, you know that I desire to love you to the best of my ability. And Jesus said, that's enough. Tend my lambs. And then the third time, Jesus did something that broke Peter's heart. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he used the word Peter was using, phileo. You say you phileo, it's a word for friendship, it's a word for affection, rapport, having something in common. Peter, you say you phileo me, do you? And Peter was grieved. You know why he was grieved? One of the reasons he was grieved is because he saw once again the love he had always known, the love he had seen shown again and again and again through the most miraculous life that has ever been lived on this earth, of the God who became a man and came down into His own creation. And no matter who He dealt with, no matter what their sins, no matter what their problems, no matter where they were, just like the woman we studied this afternoon in John 8, when the religious people brought her in, the church people who would do the same thing today and bring this woman in and throw her, the Greek says they hurled her into the midst while Jesus is teaching Bible class. Roughly threw her onto the ground and said, Lord, this woman, she is a harlot. She was caught in adultery. Moses said, stone her. The Romans say we can't. What do you say? Now we've got him on the horns of a dilemma. And you know what he did? He got down where she was. And he looked her in the face and he began doodling in the dust. All the big wigs, all the powerful people are all there saying, what do you say? What do you say? The Scripture says they kept on asking Him, demanding an answer as He ignored them and got down on a level with that poor, hurting, wounded, broken soul. I don't know but what He may have been writing. I love you. I forgive you. I'll die for you. Trust me. And finally they said, what do you say? And He stood up. The word that's used there says that He raised Himself up. It's a word that means to assume a regal position. Jesus drew Himself up to His full height and He looked at the religious leaders, the hypocrites. And He said, you want to kill her? Fine. The one that's without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone. And they were convicted. Listen, we need some conviction here tonight so that we get over the games, the hypocrisy, the self-assumed superiority to somebody else, the right to look down on someone, the right to judge someone. And they went out. Who started it? The oldest. The oldest went first. They had more to be ashamed of. They had a longer history of their hidden, secret little sins. Peter was grieved because Jesus stooped to him and asked him if he loved him. And he said, all right, Peter, look, I'll come down to where you are. I'll condescend. I condescended from heaven to earth. I can surely condescend from agape to phileo. I'll take you as you are, but I'll never leave you as you are. Young people, listen to this. Jesus Christ loves you like no one else will ever love you, just exactly like you are. Just exactly like you are. He not only loves you, He likes you. I was standing somewhere, I don't remember who it was, and I said to Nan recently, I said, I like you. Someone here, it was in this camp, said, oh, He likes you. I said, hey, listen, sometimes that's more important than love. Sometimes you can love someone and you don't like them. Jesus Christ loves you and likes you as you are. But you know what? He'll never leave you as you are. He loves you too much for that. All right, here it is. This is a wrap-up. Jesus tells Peter, essentially in verse 18, how he's going to end up dying. We're not going to go into that. We believe that Peter was traditionally crucified upside down. That fits with what Jesus said. They're going to stretch your hands out and take you where you don't want to go. Verse 19 says this, he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to Peter the same thing he told him at the beginning. Listen, I don't care how far you fall. I don't care how far off track you get. I don't care how... whatever you may do, I'll tell you what Jesus is going to say to you when He comes back to you. He's going to say the same thing He said at the beginning. The solution for your problem is to follow Me. And He said to Peter, follow Me. And so Peter begins to follow. And then what happens? Peter turned around and saw who's following. The one who didn't forsake him. The one who stood with him. The one that was loyal, the one that didn't judge, the one that didn't criticize, the one who reminded him what the Lord had done, the one who helped to lift him, the one who encouraged him. All through this, John, the disciple in the background, is the one we owe for Peter being the man he was. just like the church owes Stephen for the Apostle Paul being what he became. You think John expected appreciation? Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. That's where we started in John 13. And he said, Lord, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, seeing John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What's he supposed to do? Now, I know in my soul that if Peter's question came from a genuine concern and love for John, from a humble concern and interest that John be included, I know Jesus' answer would have been a gracious answer. The reason Jesus' answer is harsh is because he knew that that response was not worthy of what John had done in his quiet, humble way to sustain this man. And Jesus said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, there are times we need to get our eyes off of ourselves on others. There are times we need to get our eyes off of others to ourselves. Jesus said, don't look at the speck in someone else's eye until you take care of the beam in your own. That's what he's telling Peter. Now, why do I share all of this with you? Simply to help, hopefully, challenge all of us to consider those around us who are going through pain, sorrow, suffering, affliction, just like we are, and consider that maybe my healing and maybe my joy is not in being wrapped up in my own problems, but it's in reaching out a helping hand to consider someone else. My dad taught me a little poem when I was just a little kid. I heard him say it again and again. It was a little poem about what I can do. If I can stand when those about me are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are really only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. That's where we have to find our joy. That's where we have to sow what's been given to us. That's where we invest the wealth, the treasure that God put in us when He sent us into this world. And so I close by asking you to just look back at the reason John wrote this book and the reason he included this story. And I'll close with this in John 20 and verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written. Now John tells us why he wrote this book, what his purpose was. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. There are two kinds of life involved here. The first is eternal life. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. It's a free gift. God will never force it on you. He'll never impose it on you. He simply holds out His hand. By grace you're saved through faith. Grace is the hand of God holding out to you eternal life, saying you can have it free. Just believe in my Son. And once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there is life above life. Jesus called it abundant life. It's life with something the world can't take away from you. It's called inner joy, inner peace, inner tranquility, inner poise, stability, a purpose for living, a knowledge that you're here for a reason. And He said, you believed in me for eternal life. Will you believe in me for abundant life? As Bobby said, day by day, get into the Word, spend time with Him, trust in Him, and He will make your life rich. Let me end it with this. Nan and I like to trek, and when we go on missions, we trek, and when we come back from missions, we trek for entertainment. We were at a camp on a track that runs for 1,000 kilometers, 600 and some miles through Western Australia, And along this camp, they have little shelters maybe every 10, 15 miles. And they had a log book, and people that passed through could write in it, and I would read some of the things that people wrote. We wrote our own things. As we went along this track, we covered about 300 and some miles of this track, and at every camp we stopped at, we left coins and Bibles. Coins and Bibles, coins and Bibles. Somebody walked up the track not long ago, and they said, "You know what, I found a Bible there." I said, "Yeah, we left it." Coins were gone, which is good. So at the bottom of this little thing I found at Blackwood Camp on the Bibelman Track, November 2002, written by someone who calls himself Sea Dog Sparrow, whoever he may God bless him tonight, he said this: "Man gets tired, spirit don't. Man surrenders, spirit won't. Man is tethered, spirit free. Spirit is what man can be. Man seems, spirit is. Man dreams, spirit lives. Man crawls, spirit flies. Spirit lives when man dies." But here's the ultimate question: where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Tomorrow night, I'm going to tell you the story of where that question came from that now is in coins that are going through about 50 different countries in their language. It all started with a humble, simple little man, just like John the disciple in Sydney, Australia, who thought his whole life had been wasted. He was a broken stick of a man who got one idea in his mind, and that one idea in his mind was eternity. Tomorrow night I'm going to introduce you to Mr. Eternity. Thanks for your attentiveness. You've been great. Tomorrow I'll try to give you a couple of moments for some questions. We'll all try to do that. Father, thanks for this great group. Thank you for every precious soul, every life here. How I pray that somehow you have been able to convey through my words tonight to each and every person here the love that you have for them through the words that Bobby has shared with us and the song that he sang with a broken voice, Father, but a sound, strong message. I am the one. I am the one. Jesus keeps ringing down through the pages of history. I am the one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everyone who's looking for some satisfaction and fulfillment, you're looking for Him. Father, we know that. How I pray you'll convey that to each and every one of us tonight. Let each young life here who is battered and bruised, let every broken heart, let every wounded soul, let every lonely person tonight know that you're asking permission to fill the void, the vacuum, the pain-racked emptiness in their life. Thank you, Father, for your love which you have shown us through Christ Jesus. May it be real to all of us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.